invite you to open your Bible to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, and take out your outline to follow along. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison that the works of Christ, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The Pirates of Penzance is a comic opera by Arthur Sullivan and W.S. Gilbert that premiered at the Fifth Avenue Theater in New York City on December 31st, 1879, to rave reviews. Its London debut was on April 3rd, 1880, and it ran for 363 performances there. But over the past 135 years, it's been performed thousands of times on stage and successfully translated on film for the big screen. I'm not a huge opera fan, but this one is delightful, clever, funny, highly entertaining, and in English. Story concerns Frederick, who, when he was a boy, was mistakenly apprenticed by his nursemaid, Ruth, to a band of tender-hearted pirates until his 21st birthday. Now, as the first scene opens, he's completed his 21st year and is released from that obligation. He meets Mabel, the daughter of Major General Stanley, and the two young people fall instantly in love. But Frederick learns from Ruth and the Pirate King that he was born on February 29th, and so technically only has a birthday every leap year. He's really only had five birthdays in his life, so he's still duty-bound to remain indentured to the pirates, a situation that the Pirate King identifies as a paradox. Frederick has lived 21 years. He looks 21, but he's actually only had five birthdays, a paradox. And the three of them sing a humorous song about this paradox. Webster defines a paradox as something that seems contradictory or unbelievable but may or may not be true. Here's another definition, a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. It comes from the Greek word paradoxon that means contrary to expectations, existing beliefs, or perceived opinion. Our modern observance of Christmas has become something of a paradox, especially when you think of the dichotomy between Christmas for the Christian and Christmas for the world. Millions of Christmas cards will be mailed over the next 3 weeks. Some of them will have a picture of a chubby man with a red suit and a couple of elves with the words, "Ho, ho, ho." Others will have a picture of a manger and a baby and a star and will read, "You can call his name Emmanuel." Which scene is really Christmas? Think about the paradox of Christmas. For some people, it's about peace toward men of goodwill. For others, it's a mass of confusion, rushing furiously around, depression, and a rising suicide rate. One writer described the paradox this way, quote, "On that lovely night 2,000 years ago, one star lit the heaven and marked the spot where the Christ was born, where God was made flesh. Today, a million neon signs mark the spot where the sale begins, where you can throw away your money buying what isn't needed and doesn't fit anyway." The first Christmas was a poor one with a manger and a stable. Our Christmas is a dazzling display of wealth beyond belief as millions of people spend millions of dollars to ignore the true meaning of Christmas. Once wise men came to worship Jesus, and today fools have parties of wickedness ignoring all that Jesus came to accomplish. The babe of Bethlehem was born a savior to give to men all that they need. He's been replaced by Santa Claus, who takes what is valuable and gives tinsel in return, end of quote. The paradox of Christmas. Is it Mary and Joseph and Jesus and Bethlehem and the manger and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and Herod and the star? Or is it Santa and Rudolph and Frosty and the elves and the reindeer and the North Pole? Who does Christmas really belong to? Who does it belong to in our modern culture? We're starting a brief series this morning on the real paradox of Christmas, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Messiah? What was he supposed to be? What was he supposed to do? Did you know that the Old Testament is loaded with seemingly contradictory prophecies about Christ? Did you know that there was no way the Old Testament prophets could ever have understood the fullness of the coming Messiah just on the virtue of the apparent contradictions in their own prophecies? Let me give you this tongue twister. Prophetic paradoxes produce perplexity for prophets. Now turn to your neighbor and say that five times really fast. I couldn't resist. That line really does say what I want to say. So I had to write it that way. Let me show you how these paradoxical prophecies produced perplexity for the great Old Testament prophets. For example, a prophet would sit down to write, and the Holy Spirit would inspire him to write that there was a coming conqueror who would rule the world, who would be the Savior and deliverer of men. The same prophet would sit down later and write about a man of sorrow who was lonely and rejected. The prophet would write about a king of glory and a king of heaven, an eternal Savior, the desire of all nations. And then a prophet would sit down and write that there was no beauty that men should desire him, that he was a servant who would be mistreated and suffer and wind up bloody and crucified and dead. See the paradox? And see, they didn't get to look back from our perspective 2,000 years. They never got to read the whole Bible. They were writing it. On the one hand, great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and David and Malachi and Zechariah and Micah wrote of the Messiah in glowing terms. He would be an eternal being who would come as a world conqueror to judge unrighteousness and purge out sin, to be the Savior and deliverer of humanity, to execute justice and righteousness, to bring light to the Gentiles, to rule the planet. On the other hand, the same prophets wrote of the Messiah in vastly different words. He would be born in obscurity, grow up in poverty, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, forsaken by God, reproached, ridiculed, mocked, oppressed, afflicted, smitten, led to his own crucifixion like a lamb to the slaughter without saying a word. How do you resolve those things? The prophet would write that the Messiah would come in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. The other prophet would write that he would come preaching peace. So the prophets couldn't even understand what they themselves wrote about Christmas. It was a paradox for all those great prophets, and it caused perplexity for the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist came along 450 years after Malachi, who prophesied that he would come. Even though John's story is found in the New Testament Gospels, he's really the last Old Testament prophet. And he was trapped and confused in the paradox of the Messiah. In fact, he was so confused that he questioned whether he had made a mistake in publicly identifying Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. You see, he preached what God revealed to him, that the Messiah would come as a judge to deal harshly. So everything John had said about the Messiah, he received from God. Luke 3:2 says the word of God came to John, and he said what he was told. So when John proclaimed the Messiah, it wasn't his opinion. It was revelation from God. And what was he preaching about the Messiah? What did he say the Messiah would do when he came? He warned people that they'd better repent. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king was coming. When he showed up, he would be a terrifying judge who would bring wrath and judgment to those who lived in wickedness. Your Bible is still open to Matthew 11. Turn over to Matthew 3. It records that thousands of people from all over the country were flocking to the Jordan River to be baptized by John and confess their sins. The Jewish leaders heard about him, had to go see for themselves, and we pick it up in verse 7, Matthew 3. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And it is coming. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Give me some evidence that you should be baptized. And don't even think to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham to our father.' I say to you, God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. You're nothing special, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And when John was preaching that hellfire and brimstone message, he knew the Messiah had arrived and would soon reveal himself, but he didn't know that the Messiah was actually his cousin Jesus. When John later identified Jesus as the Son of God in John 1:34, it was because God had told him, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And when Jesus came down to the Jordan and was baptized by John, John saw the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven in the form of a dove, and it landed on him and stayed on him. So he got his info straight from heaven that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God and the Messiah. And he got his message about the Messiah straight from heaven. The Messiah would bring judgment and condemnation to the wicked and usher in a reign of righteousness. That's the Messiah that John was told about. That's the Messiah that John anticipated. And then Jesus began his ministry. And what did he do? He performed deeds of mercy and kindness, feeding, restoring health and wholeness, forgiving sin, raising the dead. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He restored hearing to the deaf. He gave the dumb the ability to speak. He cast out demons who were oppressing people. John didn't understand it. It didn't, because he didn't understand, or he had forgotten, that the ministry of mercy was also part of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And so John is imprisoned. His ministry was very short. He sends two of his disciples to question Jesus. Herod Antipas had arrested John because he condemned Herod for his immoral relationship with his brother's wife. John is locked away in the gloomy fortress of Machaerus, which was the castle Herod had fortified and made one of his palaces. It was the most bleak and despicable place imaginable, located about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, 15 miles south of the northernmost tip, out in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness. There John was languishing in a dungeon, and things certainly didn't seem to be going as he had anticipated. He had expected the Messiah to judge the wicked and set up his kingdom and deliver the righteous Jews from their Roman oppressors. But there wasn't any judgment, and there wasn't any kingdom. And here he was, the greatest who ever lived, according to Jesus' own words in Matthew 11:11, rotting in prison. So as we read earlier in Matthew 11:2-3, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Did I get my wires crossed? Did we have a bad connection? Did I miss something? Are there two messiahs?" When John heard the things that Jesus did, he couldn't justify those with what he had said Jesus would do. He was trapped in the paradox of prophecy. He was confused. His faith was growing thin, and he failed to see how the resolution of such a conflict existed. Notice the reply of Jesus to the messengers in verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he just give John a more specific answer? Why didn't he say, "You go remind him of what he was told about me"? Instead, notice what he does. He quotes Isaiah. What he says is really a paraphrase of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. He's saying, go back and remind John of some of the other prophecies that I have to fulfill first. The problem John had is the problem that all the Old Testament prophets had. They didn't see any distinction between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. In fact, some passages like Isaiah 61:2, the verse immediately following the one that Jesus alluded to in his answer, it has the first and second comings in the same verse with no distinction made at all. It's no wonder the prophets were confused. But Jesus simply says to the messengers, "You tell John to hang in there. I've got some other things to do that are also recorded prophetically." And he adds a gentle rebuke in verse 6 of Matthew 11. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What's he saying? He's saying, happy is the man who doesn't stumble because of what I'm doing. Blessed is the man who trusts me. You haven't seen it all yet, John. You ever been confused about what the Lord was doing? Ever wondered, Lord, where did I go wrong? Did I miss something? I'm getting hammered down here, and I don't understand it. I thought I was trusting you. I thought I was obeying you, and I'm having to duck. I don't know what's going on. We've all been there before, or will be, or maybe you're there right now, and you don't understand it. That's where John was. That's where these prophets were. John had that problem. The great Old Testament prophets like Isaiah had. In fact, these paradoxical prophecies caused perplexity for all the Old Testament prophets. There was just no way that an Old Testament prophet could ever understand the resolution of all these things. We have to have the full revelation of the New Testament to make sense out of all the paradox. But that was the way God planned it all along. It was John MacArthur who correctly observed, one of the greatest verifications of the Christian faith is the nature of Old Testament prophecies. Diverse and seemingly contradictory prophecies that could never be reproduced, counterfeited, or falsified. As such, they prevented wicked men or overzealous disciples from falsely fulfilling them. That's why God never explained the apparent contradictions to Isaiah or Zechariah. That's why Jesus didn't give John a full explanation. Two reasons. Number one, God doesn't have to explain anything to anyone. He's not your accountant that you pay to give you financial advice. He's not your counselor that you pay $200 an hour to clear up issues you have. He's the living God who created and sustains the universe. You and I exist for his sake, not the other way around. And number two, he set up these apparent contradictions that proved not to be contradictions as the story unfolded in history, so that no imposter could fulfill all the prophecies and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. There were a lot who tried that, but they were all immediately or shortly thereafter proven false. Only his son could be the Messiah. And people are without excuse if they reject him. In fact, the Apostle Peter, who along with the other apostles, was confused about whether Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom right up until the time he ascended to heaven in Acts 1. Peter addressed this issue in his first epistle. He said, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, of searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He said the Old Testament prophets would search their own writings to figure out these things. What were they inquiring about and searching carefully? They were searching their writings to figure out what they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, they had written about the sufferings of the Messiah. On the other hand, they had written about the glories of the Messiah. How did the two fit together? The paradoxes were so obvious that they couldn't resolve them. They couldn't figure out what person or what manner of time the Holy Spirit was talking about. What person could fulfill all this? Would there be more than one Messiah? And what was the time frame in which these diverse prophecies would be fulfilled? We know now that there are nearly 2,000 years in counting between the first coming and the second coming, between the first part of Isaiah 61:2 and the second half of Isaiah 61:2. But there's no way Isaiah or any of the other prophets could have anticipated that. Yet that's the beauty of it. There's no way to falsify such things. One of the great proofs that the prophets didn't write their own minds, but what they wrote was the mind of God, was the apparent contradictions that they wrote. Men wouldn't do that. God did it because he knew the resolution would come in Christ. The Old Testament prophets couldn't see that. Even John, who lived at the same time as Jesus, who got to see and know Jesus, even he didn't understand the paradox. That's why Jesus in Matthew 13 told the people of his day that many prophets and righteous men of the Old Testament era desired to see and hear the things that you got to see and hear. He said to them, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You have the benefit of knowing the things that the prophets of old desperately wanted to see resolved. But that made it all the more tragic when the people of Jesus' day rejected him. And it makes it all the more heinous when people reject Jesus today. We have the record of the entire Bible. We have the testimony of 2,000 years of history, church history. We have the evidence of millions of changed, radically changed lives by the saving grace of God based upon the finished work of Christ. The people who live in the Triangle area of North Carolina, where they have free and constant access to the good news of the gospel, truly have no excuse when they reject the Lord Jesus this Christmas, when they ignore him. Is it possible that you're one of those? Have you still not surrendered your life to Jesus? Now, I want to spend the remaining time that we have this morning looking at those paradoxes. I'm introducing it today, so I took longer with that first part. And let me throw you another tongue twister. Prophetic paradoxes pervade the person of Christmas. The person of Christmas, of course, is Christ. Now, there's 6 or 7 of these paradoxes that the prophets had such a hard time with. As you can see from your outline, we're only going to consider the first one. Do you believe I originally was planning to do all of them? I figured out that wouldn't work pretty shortly. So we're going to just look at the first one today, and that is the paradox of the God-man. I want to begin by pointing out to you 2 well-known messianic passages. You can probably quote them both. Isaiah 7:14 is the first. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, you know that's got to be something supernatural, right? He's going to give a sign. In the context, King Ahaz was asked, he said, ask for a sign. He wouldn't even do it. God said, well, I'll just give you one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, you don't have to know much to know that that's supernatural. A child born without a father. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You say, well, what's so important about that? I know a lot of people named Emmanuel. Well, I'll tell you what's important about it. Emmanuel only became a name because of this verse. El is the shortened form of Elohim, God. Iman means with. Add the U, with you. Emmanuel, or with us, I should say, God with us. Notice that you have a paradox. A son who is God. A child conceived miraculously, born to a human woman, but that child is God. Hold on to that and look at the next verse. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you know Isaiah had problems with that. He wrote it, he was inspired to write it, but then he looked at it, and how could a child be born who was actually the mighty God? There's a paradox. How could a child be born in a moment of time, and yet that child was the father of eternity, and so eternal? The paradox is clear. There's a child, he's human because he's born, and yet he's God. A woman will bring forth a son who is actually the creator, so he made the woman who brought forth the son. Could it be? Well, if Scripture is true, it had better be. But it's a great paradox. I draw your attention to a passage in Luke 1, a familiar Christmas passage, where Gabriel is speaking to Mary. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary had the same problem the prophets did. She saw the paradox. She said to Gabriel in verse 34, how can this be? How can I have a baby? I've never had relationships with a man. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the prophecy, the prediction of Gabriel was that Mary would have a baby, but it would not be just an ordinary baby. It will be conceived without a human father. That's never happened. It will be a holy thing. Is any baby ever born into the world holy? Not before now. Never had been. This is unusual. And he will be called the Son of God. He's God. He's human. Well, there's only one God. Will he be the same God who revealed himself in the Old Testament, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah? Yes. Did you know that Jesus, this came up in VBS one night, did you know that Jesus, the Son of Man, in the New Testament, is Yahweh in the Old Testament? I've listed some comparisons between the Old and New Testament passages to show you that. For example, compare Isaiah 6, 1 to 3 with John 12. Isaiah in this passage reports that in the year that King Uzziah died, he had a vision of seeing the Lord in the temple, sitting upon a throne, surrounded by angelic beings, and his glory filled the temple. The angels were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You can always tell when it's talking about Yahweh in the Old Testament in the English, because the Lord will be all capitals. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not exactly sure. All we have is consonants. And because the Jews for centuries wouldn't speak that name, we're not exactly sure whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah, probably Yahweh. But that's who they're talking about. They identify the Lord whom Isaiah sees as Yahweh. The Lord goes on to commission Isaiah in that passage, tells him, "I want you to go, but they're not going to listen to you." Now in John 12, John laments that although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from that commissioning passage in Isaiah 6 and concludes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him," and the antecedent of his and him in John 12 goes back to Christ. The Lord that Isaiah saw was the Jesus that John was talking about. Jesus is Yahweh. Compare Isaiah 40 with Matthew 3. In Isaiah 40, you have this amazing prediction regarding the future work of the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner who turns out to be John the Baptist. Notice Isaiah 40, verse 2, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," Yahweh, all capitals, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Matthew identifies this one crying in the wilderness as none other than John the Baptist and quotes this passage, Matthew 3, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John was the forerunner for whom? Jesus. Isaiah said the forerunner would prepare the way for Yahweh. John prepared the way for Jesus. They're the same. Compare Leviticus 19, Matthew 12. Leviticus 19:3, God says through Moses, "Every one of you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God." When Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in Matthew 12 because they think he's violating the Sabbath, he refers back to this passage and reminds them, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Only Yahweh could make that claim. And that's who Jesus is. Fourth, compare Joel 2:32 with Romans 10. The prophet Joel declares, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord," capitals, "shall be saved." Paul quotes that passage in Romans 10, that part of the Romans road, and he applies it to Jesus. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus is Yahweh. Who was it that appeared to Moses in the burning bush? It was the Lord. It was actually Christ, Jesus. And you could go the angel of the Lord and many, all the Christophanies in the Old Testament, all those times when God appeared in human form, it was the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Pre-incarnate in the sense that he was assuming a body, but he didn't yet have his own. He received that when he was conceived in Mary's womb and born in Bethlehem. There's the paradox. Jesus is God, he's man. Think about that. Think about what the prophets wrote in these verses I've listed for you. Genesis 3:15, the Messiah will be the seed of the woman. Daniel 7:13, he will be the son of man. Psalm 2:7, he will be the son of God. Genesis 22:18, he will be the seed of Abraham. Psalm 132:11, he will be of the fruit of David's body. How could one person be all of that? The seed of the woman, the son of David, the son of God. The amazing complex of paradoxical prophecies. How can God be man and man be God and yet be the Son of Man and the Son of God? How can one be the Son of Man and yet have no human father and be born of the seed of a woman when a woman has no seed and be the creator of that woman at the same time? No wonder the prophets wondered. God did it so there couldn't be any counterfeit. Jesus alone could be all of these. He is the paradox. Christmas. He is God and he is man, the Word made flesh. He was the seed of the woman, virgin born without a human father. Galatians 4, the Messiah will be born of a woman. Luke 19, 10, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Messiah would be the Son of Man. Hebrews 1, he's the Son of God. Matthew 1, he's the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He was everything the prophet said he would be, and all the paradoxes are resolved in him. You know, when you start getting into the nature of Jesus Christ, pulling all these together, it becomes the most amazing complexity of fulfilled prophecy imaginable. He's the scarlet thread woven all the way through the Old Testament books and then revealed in the New Testament and then explained theologically in the Gospels. Compare Matthew 22 and Psalm 110. Matthew 22 records Tuesday, which was the really busy day of Passion Week. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and he's being confronted by the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and then the Pharisees again. They come against him one after the other like a tag team wrestling match, and they ask him hard questions to try to trip him up and discredit him in the eyes of the people. And he nails them to the wall every time. And then he decides to turn the tables by asking them a question in front of everyone. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Critics raise that issue sometimes. They say, I don't understand how Christ can be God and the Son of God. My answer is, just because you can't understand it, that doesn't mean it's not true. It's true because God says it is. Just believe it. The fact that Jesus poses that question here shows that he knew it was a difficult problem. Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. That was one of the correct answers. He said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit, which is Jesus authenticating the Spirit-inspired Old Testament. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, here he's quoting Psalm 110:1, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You know what their answer was? They didn't have one. Smarty pants coming to asking him all these hard questions. So they kept their mouth shut. That was one of the times they were wise. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. You could have heard a pin drop in that audience there in the temple courts. And from that day, no one dared ask him any more questions. How can the same person be David's son and David's God? Answer: he is. Jesus knew that he was. It proves here that he's saying that he's both the Son of David, thus human, and the Son of God, the God of David, thus divine. And it's absolutely blasphemy to say that he's anything less, regardless of what those folks that come to your door on Saturday morning say. One last comparison. Compare Colossians 2 and John 14. Please pay attention to Paul's prayers. Most of us don't write out our prayers. I'm thankful that Paul wrote at least part of his, or we wouldn't know what he prayed. And he tells the Christians that he's writing to, this is what I'm praying for you. That would be a great thing. You write a note of encouragement. I encourage you to write three this past week and just say, I'm praying for you this. That's what Paul did. And what he's praying is that the believers might attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. He wants them to know something, to understand what? To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. What is the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ? How can one God be both Father and Son? How can he be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God? Answer, I don't know, but I know that he is. I know that because that's how he has revealed himself to us in his word. So I believe it. I don't have to be able to understand it. I have a puny, finite mind. His thoughts are infinitely higher than mine. I know that Jesus said to Philip in the upper room on the night before he died, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." How can that be? I don't know, but it is. And that's the paradox of Christmas, my friends. The baby conceived in Mary's womb, born in Bethlehem, laid in the manger, and totally helpless and dependent upon his mother's milk and his parents to take care of him, was the eternal God who created the universe. Same person. You don't have to understand it, but your eternal destiny hinges on whether or not you believe it. While you're thinking about it, let me leave you with some concluding thoughts. The story of Christmas proves that God can accurately declare the end from the beginning because he controls history and he knows everything. Just because you can't figure it out. You see, that's what makes biblical prophecy what it is. God can predict the future with 100% accuracy. He's never wrong because he controls the future. And biblical prophecy is one of the most powerful proofs of the supernatural nature of the Bible and the truth of who Jesus is. There's no answer. The critics have never come up with an answer. You can't answer that. So they just ignore it. Second, the story of Christmas proves that we can confidently be assured of the truth of God's word, even when we are confused and can't explain all that is happening. Poor old Isaiah, sitting there scratching his head as he reads his own writing and asking, how can both of these prophecies be true? And sometimes it's you and me sitting there and saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. You say you're not willing that any should perish. I've been praying for my loved one for years that they would be saved, and I don't see any interest in them at all. Lord, you said you would never forsake me, that you would meet my needs, but I've lost my job, and I got all these bills, and I don't know how I'm going to make it. I just don't understand. The story of Christmas proves that God's word is always true, and he does always keep his promises, even when we can't figure out what he's doing at the time. We just have to trust him. As the songwriter put it, when we can't trace his hand, we trust his heart. Third, the story of Christmas proves that Jesus is exactly who the Bible declares him to be, and he's worthy of our trust, our love, and our obedience. There is no one in the universe like Jesus Christ. Don't you dare put him on the same level with Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any other religious figure. Those are all mere humans, sinful humans, I might add. Jesus is God. He's the creator. He's the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient creator. He's the Son of God and God the Son. He's the Son of Man, the only Savior, the only Redeemer. He's the exalted Lord of glory, the appointed Judge of the earth, and the coming King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is. He's existed for all eternity as God. He became a human being. 3,000 years ago, Jesus was not a human being. 2,500 years ago, he was not. He was God, always God. He became a human being in his incarnation, and he always will be. That's part of his humiliation. That's how much he loves you and me. He became the God-man. He is now, he forever will be. If we could go to heaven right now, we would see the exalted God-man, perfect humanity, perfect deity, still with the scars. And as far as we know, he will always bear them. Do you know him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Are you a follower or just a fan? Finally, the story of Christmas proves that Jesus will come to earth a second time to fulfill all that the prophet said he would do. John the Baptist wasn't wrong when he said the Messiah would come with judgment for the wicked, chopping down evil trees with an axe and throwing them in the fire, and clearing out the threshing floor with his winnowing shovel and throwing the chaff into unquenchable fire. John wasn't wrong. He was just describing Christ's second coming, not his first. David and Isaiah and Hosea and Malachi and Daniel weren't wrong When they described the Messiah as one who would come to conquer the world and set up his global kingdom and rule the world from David's throne with a rod of iron, they weren't wrong. They were just describing his second coming, not his first. The apostles weren't wrong when they asked Jesus after his resurrection, just before his ascension back to heaven in Acts 1, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He didn't say, "What a stupid question." He didn't say they were wrong to ask the question. He said, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Their facts weren't wrong, just their timing. He is going to restore the kingdom to Israel at his second coming. He provided for their redemption at his first. The story of Christmas reminds us that since Jesus fulfilled everything the prophets said he would accomplish during his first time on earth, we can be absolutely certain that he will return to this planet bodily and accomplish everything the prophets say he will do following his second coming, every one of them. When you look at the manger, keep one eye on the sky. He's coming back. That's the paradox of Christmas. He came helpless, in poverty, allowed himself to be mistreated and killed for us. It wasn't an accident. But he's coming back. And the next time he comes, as my friend Dallas sings, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes as the conquering hero, riding the white horse, slaying the wicked, setting up his kingdom. And by his grace, we get to rule and reign with him. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Let's stand with heads bowed. As the praise team comes to lead us in this closing song, we looked at the first of several paradoxes of Christmas that, Lord willing, we'll look at the next couple of weeks. These amazing prophecies that all find their fulfillment in Christ. But I hope he is more than just an intellectual curiosity to you. Well, that was interesting. Is he your Lord? Do you follow him? Are you surrendered to him? He died to purchase your redemption. He paid for your sin. But if you don't accept that payment, you'll have to pay for them for all eternity, and you'll never get done. What a tragedy. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Give your heart to him right where you are. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, keep our focus upon him throughout this Christmas season. The songs we sing and the word we proclaim and our thoughts, even while we enjoy all the other trappings of Christmas with the lights and the decorations, we realize that the message of Christmas, which is so suppressed and often lost in our secular culture, is the real reason for this season. Lord, I pray for any who don't know him today, would you bring them to yourself? And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name.